In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our text is the gospel reading for today, which I've already read. The 9th and 10th commandments always kind of catch me by surprise. It's not that I forget that there are 10 of them, but as I'm going through the first 8 commandments and learning how God expects us to show our love for Him and also for our neighbor by concretely telling us to do certain things and to avoid other things, the last two take aim at something a bit more personal, I guess you could say. The commands to covet emphasize that God's word of law takes aim not just our actions and our words, but it also is directed at the affections of our hearts. This is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at when he says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Even when our sins are so secret as to be mere thoughts and desires of the heart that no one else can see, God sees them. And His word, like a sword, is like a scalpel in the hands of the surgeon to excise a tumor. We can summarize the last two commandments with the words, "Don't covet." But what does coveting really mean? Biblically speaking, this word refers to more than just a sinful desire for something that God has not given to us. The Lutherans, at the time of the Reformation, tracked the use of this word throughout the scriptures and saw that it refers to that inborn desire and inclination towards sin. We call that original sin. St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, "I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." When the Bible was translated into Latin by St. Jerome in, I think, the 5th century, the word covetousness was translated from the Greek word to the Latin word concupiscence, which is this churning, sinful desire in each child of Adam. Even when you say concupiscence, it makes me kind of shudder. It reminds me of something that needs to be lanced. It's full of disease and all kinds of awfulness. I see you making a face. That's okay. That's what original sin is. When the Bible uses that word, it's telling us that that inborn desire is actual sin. Yes, even our desires that aren't in line with the word of God, even if we don't act on them, are still counted as sin by God. This is one of the major places that the Lutherans split with the Roman Catholics, by the way. They will teach that same-sex attraction in and of itself is not a disordered desire, only the act. But the scriptures make it clear that if we desire someone that is not given to us as our husband or wife within the confines of Christian marriage, we have committed adultery. But since our thoughts and desires can't really hurt anybody, why shouldn't we say that disordered desire is at least a lesser sin? Certainly not. The scriptures forbid this. St. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness." He says in the conclusion of that sentence that covetousness is idolatry. As Christians, we certainly recognize the evils of sexual immorality and impurity. However, after St. Paul gets to the end of this list, he lists covetousness with these things, that it's just as evil. But the real kicker is when St. Paul clarifies this as idolatry. Idolatry is, of course, breaking the first commandment. It is having another god That's how seriously God takes coveting, the 9th and 10th commandments. God's wrath is coming because of the idolatry that grows out of covetousness. St. Paul continues, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. This is the sin that Jesus is warning us about in our gospel reading for this evening. When these two brothers bring their dispute over their inheritance to Jesus, he warns them against their covetousness. If you've ever observed the kind of fighting over who gets what when a family member dies, you can see what kind of damage covetousness can do to our relationships with one another. Our idolatry over our temporal goods not only gets in the way of our relationship with the true God, but it also wreaks havoc on our relationships with the people that God has placed the closest to us. In order to strengthen his point about the total destruction sin brings in our lives, Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool. This is a man who has spent his entire life amassing a great amount of wealth and temporal goods. He's rich beyond his wildest imagination, so rich, in fact, that he started to plan his retirement. Since retirement has become very common in the last century or so, we miss the full effect of the parable on this point. In the ancient world, people did not retire. They couldn't. If you did not work, you did not live. After he had accumulated all his wealth, the man sought to take it easy for the rest of his days. But on the night when he sat down to make those plans, the Lord came and required of him his soul. This man would not enjoy early retirement, for his time on earth was at an end. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose shall they be?" Front and center in this parable is this churning desire and inclination towards sin. And the key feature of this sin is the total curving inward upon ourselves to the detriment of our neighbor. When we look after our own needs and desires first, we cannot possibly love our neighbors as ourselves, as God demands in his law. Unfortunately, our whole system is sort of geared this way. We work hard to make more and more money, to get a bigger house, and to fill it with more and more toys that we don't really need. We want the next generation to have it better than our generation. And we focus on certain educational tracks to maximize the potential for wealth creation for our children. Maybe we don't say it quite like that, but we say something like this. You know, I want little Johnny or Susie to get a good education so that he or she can go off and get a good job. That's essentially about creating wealth. As we send these young men and women off to a university who employs a faculty whose sole purpose is to destroy the soul of Christians, we look the other way. Dear friends in Christ, this ought to warn us that making temporal wealth in our possessions the driving force of our lives is wrong. God frowns upon that. He hates it. What can be done to deliver us from this greed? Well, the moralist would say that's the reason for Thanksgiving Day. We have a whole day dedicated to being thankful. Even secularists can do it. But one day, followed by a day of unbridled greed over a great price on a TV, makes that day of Thanksgiving a little bit hollow, doesn't it? What we need is a savior from our sin. We don't need a day of Thanksgiving. We need an attitude of Thanksgiving that is born out of the generosity of our God. We need someone to come and pull us out of ourselves to live in faith towards him and in fervent love toward one another. And that Savior is Christ. The life and ministry of Jesus provides us with so many examples of how Jesus fulfilled the law of God, including the twin commandments on coveting, for us, for you. He tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, for instance, which is a picture of how he cares for us, body and soul, with everything that he has at great personal risk to himself. The parable of the prodigal son teaches us about the limitless nature of God's forgiveness and love, even for the most unloving. The parable of the lost sheep shows the great risk at which God takes to come and rescue the one, you. All of these, dear friends in Christ, are pictures of what Christ has done for you. He loved not his own life, but gave it up to save yours. He didn't leave you in your sin and death, but instead, he came to take away your sin as our Passover lamb and die the death that we deserve. This is the remedy and the cure for our covetousness. Christ has shed his blood for you, the same blood that will be offered at this altar on Sunday morning for the remission of your sins. With these things, Christ has given you forgiveness of sins, life and salvation. He has given you his righteousness as your own possession. And in these things, Christ has laid up for you treasures in heaven and made you rich toward God. This is at the very heart of the Christian life, to receive this rich treasure from Jesus' own hand. The Christian life consists in putting everything in submission under the righteousness that Jesus gives. From this righteousness flows true faith in God and love towards the neighbor. This is why Jesus, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." For the Christian, then, we do not say that wealth is sin. Certainly not. We receive it the way we receive all things from God's hand. It is a gift that is an echo of the gift of his son Jesus. These he has given us that we might care for our neighbor's needs. Thanksgiving then includes using what God has given to us to help those whom he has placed around us. And so, dear friends in Christ, as we prepare to set aside a day of thanksgiving to our Lord, remember that everything that you have in body and in soul is nothing but pure gift from God. Let us use these temporal things, money and goods, to help those that he has given to be around us. And let us use the things eternal, his word and his means of grace, the proclamation of the gospel, to share the good news of our Lord Jesus with those who do not yet know him by faith, that the number of Christians may grow and increase, that we might be overflowing with thanksgiving for the one who is lost and is now found in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus, our Lord.